If you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. Let me read the last three verses of this chapter. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 through 28. This is the word of the Lord. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer daily sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your provision, your perfect provision through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we focus on him this morning, O God, I pray that we would see that he was perfectly fitting to serve as our high priest, that he was perfectly fitting to be the once-for-all sacrifice, the atonement for sin, that as such, he is the only one fitting of our worship. And I pray, Father, that you would change us and conform us into the image of our high priest, our perfect sacrifice, our Lord Jesus Christ this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, many of you probably were at your TV sets on August 17th of last year, almost a year ago, August 17th, 2008, and something that seemed impossible occurred. We were all, I know, in our home glued to the television set as Michael Phelps got into the water for the eighth time in this past Olympic Games. And when he did, he, of course, won yet another gold medal. Eight gold medals in total, breaking the world record, the Olympic record that was set by Mark Spitz in 1972. And when asked about this feat, Mark Spitz simply replied of Michael Phelps, he said, "Epic." It goes to show you that not only is this guy the greatest swimmer of all time and the greatest Olympian of all time, he's maybe the greatest athlete of all time. He's the greatest racer who ever walked the planet. And since his meteoric rise in the Athens game of 2004, commentators have been asking the question, what makes Michael Phelps so great? Well, I remember seeing one of the commentaries during the Olympic Games, and maybe you saw it, and it seemed to explain why Michael Phelps was so great and is so great as a swimmer. He is 6'4", yet he has an arm span of 6'7", according to one commentator. Generally, a man's arm span equals his height, yet Phelps is 3 inches more than his height. Naturally, his arms work as powerful paddles, giving him a clear edge over others. Next, his lower body is actually relatively short for his 6'4" frame, and his relatively short legs result in less drag in the water. So basically, Phelps has the upper body of a 6'8" person, but the lower body of a 5'10" person, which makes him a perfect plane in the water. Next, he has size 14 feet that are double jointed, that act as flippers in the water. In fact, he can even point his toes like a ballerina, giving him more propulsion in the water. His body produces less lactic acid than others, allowing him to recuperate quicker than anyone else. And one commentator even said, because of his ADHD, his work ethic surpasses anyone in his field. Not only that, his body is able to consume 8 to 10,000 calories a day, many times more than the average man. So incredible is Michael Phelps' physical constitution that one Russian swimmer said this. Phelps is just a normal person. From a different planet, though. A planet from a different galaxy. Now, why do I say this? Because Michael Phelps, it appears, was made to swim. If you say, what are the characteristics that are needed for a phenomenal, world-class Olympic swimmer, you just need to look at Michael Phelps and describe his physical characteristics. He was made to swim. He is perfectly fitted for the water and for Olympic gold medals. But I stand before you as your pastor this morning to declare that there is so much more to life than winning Olympic gold medals. In fact, in 100 years, I can assure you, here in this country, no one will have ever heard the name of Michael Phelps. He will be long past, a distant memory. Maybe some Olympic historians will know who he is, but nobody else really will. The gold medals will fade. The glory will fade. And we will be left, and he will be left, as a distant memory. But we come to this incredible chapter in the book of Hebrews. The crescendo, if you will, of this chapter. The peak, the height. This is the emphasis that the author has been making all along. And he makes a statement that is profound. So profound that just as Michael Phelps was fitted to be the best swimmer this world has ever known, Jesus Christ was fitted to be our Savior. And only Jesus Christ. He has all of the characteristics that are needed to save us. And what's so important is he is unique in that truth. Only Jesus Christ is fitting to be our Savior. In fact, he says in verse 26, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest as Jesus Christ." He's coming again to the climax, to the crescendo of this passage, and he says this. And in this passage, we see three truths that I want to emphasize this morning. Number one, that Jesus Christ alone is fitting as our high priest. Secondly, Jesus Christ alone is fitting as our perfect sacrifice. And finally, as such, because of these two fundamental truths, Jesus Christ alone is fitting as our object of worship. Our sole object of worship. It's interesting that the 12th century medieval French commentator, Hervéus, said that in a sacrificial system, one must consider four elements. Number one, what is offered? What is being offered? What is the sacrifice? Number two, to whom is it being offered? Number three, by whom is it offered? In this case, the high priest. And finally, for whom is the sacrifice being offered? All four of these questions must be answered if a sacrificial system is to be efficacious. That is, if it is to work. And especially the sacrifice itself and the one who is offering the sacrifice is the crux. It all hinges upon that. And if those two elements will be pleasing to the one to whom the sacrifice is being offered. You see, up until this point, we know for whom the sacrifice is being offered. Sinful man. We know that we are in need. We know that the Scriptures make it very clear that we are the ones for whom the sacrifice is required. We are sinful men in desperate need for a Savior, for we are justly condemned by a righteous and holy Father. And secondly, we know to whom the sacrifice is being offered. God the Father, our righteous judge, the one who can rightly condemn us, and all of his attributes will remain perfectly intact. And so the author here sets off to answer the other two questions. By whom is the sacrifice being offered? And what is the sacrifice? The brilliance of God's grace is that the two are one and the same. The one offering the sacrifice is the sacrifice. I submit to you, it is absolutely necessary that the one offering the sacrifice is the sacrifice. For there is no one else qualified. No one else meets the characteristics. As great as somebody like Michael Phelps is, internally he is sinful. And so are we. So we are disqualified immediately for being either the offerer or the offering. And so the author here in the book of Hebrews proceeds to explain once again the supremacy of Jesus Christ to not only the high priesthood, the Aaronic high priesthood of the Old Testament, but also to the sacrifices themselves. The Puritan great theologian John Owen said this, "Unholy sinners stand in need of a holy priest and a holy sacrifice. What we do not have in ourselves, we must have in Him, or we will not be accepted by the holy God, who has such pure eyes that He cannot look on sin. Such a high priest is the Lord Christ." How amazing it is that He looks on Him, as we sung this morning, and pardons us. That is the only way that God's justice can and will be satisfied. And so we come to our first point this morning, brothers and sisters. Our first point, that Jesus Christ alone is fitting as our high priest. And the author begins by saying, "For it was indeed fitting that we have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." You see, I'm reading out of the ESV, the English Standard Version, and it says, "For it was indeed fitting that we have such a high priest." But a more appropriate translation, I say, shockingly, comes from the NIV, the New International Version, for it says, "Such a high priest meets our needs." That is the idea here. Or in the NEB, it says, "Such a high priest does indeed fit our condition." It's as though we are trying, and we have been trying for thousands of years up until the time of Christ, to fit a square peg into a round hole. It doesn't fit. Something's amiss. The true worshipers of the Old Testament would have recognized this. Something else is needed. It's not working. Actually, it was working exactly the way it was intended to if they came to that realization. That they, as the ones offering the sacrifices, and the animals being the sacrifices, it wasn't the perfect solution. It was a square peg in a round hole. There had to be something that actually fit. We see the hole, so to speak, and what is required by God. And the provision of the Old Testament sacrificial system, again, was not perfectly fitting until we see Jesus Christ. And it goes in, and it's perfect. The fitting is perfect. He meets the perfect characteristics. And now the author of Hebrews begins to explain how it is that he fits the requirements set by God Himself perfectly. Again, we go back to Genesis 22:7, and we're going to see this later in the sermon, that we know that the sacrifice demanded by God had to be something that He Himself would provide. You see, the Lord had to provide for Himself that which He demanded rightfully. And He does. Only in Jesus Christ. And so we see that Jesus Christ is such a high priest who does indeed fit our sinful condition, meeting all of the characteristics necessary to be our Savior. How is it that He does? Well, the author gives us five characteristics. One, He is holy. Two, He is innocent. Three, He is unstained. Four, He is separated from sinners. And five, He is exalted above the heavens. I submit to you these five characteristics can be broken down into two distinct categories. Number one, His person is perfectly fitting. And number two, His position is perfectly fitting. So for His person, we see this triplet of adjectives. These three adjectives that He begins with speaks of Jesus Christ in His person. How He, as His, again, His person was perfectly fitted for our condition. He is holy, innocent and unstained. We look first at the fact that He is holy. I submit to you that this speaks to Jesus Christ with respect to His relationship with God the Father. He is holy. He is set apart. He has a perfect relationship with God the Father, loving God the Father with all of His heart, soul, mind, and strength. This was absolutely required if He were to be, and He was to be, our perfect High Priest. He is holy unto the Lord. He is perfectly in a right relationship with God the Father, always within the will of the Father. And the beautiful genius of God ensured that this would be the case, going all the way back to the conception of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ did not have an earthly father like you and me. Rather, He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, ensuring that from the moment of conception, He would not be conceived in iniquity like you and me. He did not have the Adamic nature, the sinful nature that you and I did, so that even in the womb of Mary, Jesus Christ was holy, sanctified by the working of the Holy Spirit who conceived Him. And so we know that because Jesus Christ was holy even in the womb, that Jesus Christ, as I've said many times before, sanctifies every aspect of our lives, to include the time we're in our mother's womb when He dies for our sins. That's the genius of God. What man could have thought of that? Only God did. And so Jesus Christ is holy, has a perfectly right relationship with God the Father. Secondly, He is innocent. He's innocent of any wrongdoing towards His fellow man. You see, this innocence speaks of His relationship with His fellow man. In thought, word, and deed, Jesus never transgressed His fellow man. Yes, He turned over tables, but He did so rightly. He's turning over tables even to this day, turning our world upside down, pointing us to the true way that is through Him. Jesus Christ was innocent, again, innocent in that He never sinned against His fellow man. And so taken together, the fact that He is holy, Godwardly, He is innocent, manwardly, we see that Jesus Christ Himself and Jesus Christ alone fulfilled the Ten Commandments. But Jesus Himself sums up the Ten Commandments, does He not, in Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 38. When challenged by the Pharisees, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus Christ doesn't miss a beat. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these all of the law hinges. All the law and the prophet hinges upon these. What has He done for us? He summed up the Ten Commandments, has He not? The first four being Godward, the last six being manward. This is what He's done. And the fact that He is holy and innocent demonstrates He has fulfilled them all. He's perfectly fitted. But the author doesn't stop there. Because inherently in His person, inherently He is unstained. Jesus Christ walked this earth, lived among sinners, lived in this world, but brothers and sisters, praise God, He was never of it. Even in His conception, He was not of this world, yet He was in it. He had flesh and bone, just like you and me. He was tempted just like you and me, as the author of Hebrews has already said, yet was without sin. Only He knows the true power of sin, because He bore it to the end and broke it. You and I think we know the power of sin, but every time we sin, we give right into it. We never see it to the end. We don't know what it's like to be tempted, to be tempted, to be tempted, to be tempted to the uttermost, and then to break the back of that sin, to crush the head of the serpent. We don't know what that's like, but Jesus Christ does. And this is what He did, for He was unstained, walking this earth, never, ever being tainted by the sin that contaminates us. A.W. Pink writes this. He says, It's beautiful. Just as the rays of the sun may shine into the foulest stream without losing any of their purity, so Christ moved in and amongst the vilest without the glory of His holiness being sullied in the slightest degree. This is the beauty and the glory of our Lord. He didn't avoid us. He mixed with prostitutes, tax collectors, the vilest of offenders of His day, would make many of the vilest offenders of our day look righteous. And He mixed among them, but was never tainted by them. He maintained His purity, for He was unstained. So in His person, He is holy, Godwardly, innocent, manwardly, unstained with respect inherently to His person. But now we move to His position. In His person, He was perfectly fitted, and so is He now in His position to serve as our high priest. And the author gives us two characteristics of His position. Number one, He was separated from sinners when He walked this earth. And number two, He is now exalted above the heavens in His position. He was separated from sinners. In His nature, He did not have a sinful nature. Again, He was separated, made holy, even at His conception. But let us be clear. The separated from sinners does not mean that He went off and lived a monastic life, that He withdrew from culture, saying, it is so bad, it's gone to hell in a handbasket, I'm just going to avoid it. No, that's not the Jesus Christ that we worship. He was in this world, but not of it. He engaged the problems of our day, and He did so with a gospel message. The only thing that's the power of God for salvation. He did not use self-help. He did not use psychobabble. He did not say, think positively and all things will work out. He said, repent and believe in Me. The only solution to life's problems. He confronted the world with the very power of God, the very power of God that's available to us today. The very gospel message. This is what Christ did. But He was separated from sinners in that He never sinned, even though He lived among us. And then finally, because He was holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and was perfectly obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross, God the Father exalted Him to the highest place, brothers and sisters, giving Him the name that is above every name, knowing that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, for He is indeed exalted above the heaven. Exalted, and He just doesn't stand there wondering what to do. He's exalted and He's seated. He is enthroned as King of Kings. And He intercedes for us even to this day. Exalted, brothers and sisters, above the heavens. He is now above the temporal, sinful world in which He once lived. He transcends the proximate. He transcends the sinful, harsh realities of this world. And therefore, He transcends all that entangles us such that He can now intercede in the place of glory, in the presence of His Father, at the Father's right hand. John Owen states this beautifully. On the cross, we behold Him, Jesus Christ, in the place of sinners, but He occupies that place no longer. Death is forever behind Him. He is now, in the absolute sense, separate from sinners. That is, distinguished from those from whom He is interceding. He has been removed from their society unto another sphere. Thus, this clause points to another contrast from the high priest under the law. Aaron offered atonement for sinners, but continued amongst them afterwards. Not so with Christ. How beautiful and true that is. You see, the high priesthood, they walked among the sinners for whom they interceded. Only problem was, they sinned themselves. And then they offered sacrifices. The slate is clean, right? Only then they sin again. And then they have to go back, and before they can offer sacrifices for the people, they have to worry about themselves. offering a sacrifice then for themselves, then ceremonially they're clean to make sacrifices for others. Let's just hope between the time that they offered the sacrifice for themselves, between that time and the time that they offered sacrifice for the people, that they didn't sin. Let's hope the time was close together. But you see the futility of this. You see how this could not work. You see how this is a square peg in a round hole. But you see it was intended to be such. It was intended to point to Christ. When the people saw it was a square peg in a round hole, it was doing its job. For it was pointing to Christ and pointing to the inadequacies of a human system. Yes, it was appointed by God, but it was intended to point to Jesus Christ. Consider for a moment Exodus 28 as well. As we consider the Old Testament high priesthood and the supremacy of Christ to it, in Exodus chapter 28, it talks about the garments of the high priest. Verse 4 states that these garments were a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. Each of these were to be made of gold and adorned with jewels. You see, the outward look of the priest was to resemble that of the tabernacle. The only problem is the image, the look, the garments were just outward. You see, that which the priests exhibited outwardly, they did not possess inwardly. John Calvin comments on this and he says, "What was required for the proper discharge of the office was lacking in the priests of the law. The external adornment of the high priest showed this defect because the reality was absent. What the priests were on the outside, Christ is on the inside." Once again, the very garments the high priests wore pointed to Jesus Christ. You see, everything that Christ is, we are not. And praise God, everything that we are not, Jesus Christ is. Therefore, it is fitting that He would be the perfect high priest, the perfect sacrifice, acceptable unto God. Not only is He the perfect high priest, though, brothers and sisters, He is indeed the perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 7:27, going on to the next verse, says, "He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for His own sins and then for the sins of the people, since He did once for all offer Himself up for us." This is probably the greatest distinction. It's only one of the greatest distinctions between the Old Testament priests and Jesus Christ. What the priest, the high priest, did day in and day out, and once a year at Yom Kippur, Jesus did once. That's all is needed. And to say that there is any more sacrifice to be offered, to say, as the Roman Catholic Church says, that there is need for certain sacrifice, that there's need for penance, that there's need for a perpetual mass and sacrifice, is to, pardon the expression, spit in the face of Jesus Christ, who died once for all for our sins. Jesus Christ, His sacrifice alone is sufficient. It's sufficient to save countless worlds if God so intended. Jesus Christ died once for all, the perfect high priest and sacrifice. And what the other priests did day in and day out, He only did once. There's no question in my mind that the author of Hebrews has in mind Leviticus 4 and Leviticus 16 when writing this verse. Leviticus 4:3 says, "If it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, let him offer for the sin which he has committed a young bull without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering." Every single day. You notice this, that the salvation of the people is dependent upon the purity of the priest. The salvation of the people is dependent upon the purity of the priest. Show me one pure priest that ever lived in the nation of Israel. One. The first one, right? Aaron. Was this before or after he offered the golden calf? There's not one. And that's the point. Only Christ is able, as we saw last week, to save to the uttermost. Not Aaron, not you, not me. Not Abraham, not Moses. Not Isaiah, not any of the prophets. No one. Only Jesus Christ. But we also see in Leviticus chapter 16, the steps in Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The most sacred of days in all of ancient Israel. The high priest would get up in the morning and the first thing he had to do was wash himself to make himself ceremonially clean. He had to get dressed. But the very next step, he had to offer a sacrifice for himself. Before he could do anything else, he had to wash himself and offer a sacrifice for himself. And then hope and pray that that was good enough. Hope and pray that he was pure enough to offer sacrifices for the people. He's going through the motions. Of course, we know of the scapegoat that was offered, sent into the wilderness. The sin offering of whose blood was spilt and was splashed onto the mercy seat behind the veil. We see right here this idea of the high priest being separated from the people, going behind the veil. And what does Christ do, demonstrating no longer our need for that high priest? At his death, he tears it. He doesn't tear it from bottom to top, brothers and sisters. It's from top to bottom. There is no question. God did it, not man. Torn from top to bottom. For Jesus Christ is indeed our high priest. He did it one time, and that's all that's needed. One time, once for all. And what did he offer? He offered himself. And it was perfectly fitting, as the author tells us. And so we see that Jesus Christ himself offers himself as a sacrifice. It's interesting that this was even foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Foreshadowed in probably the greatest of the patriarchs, next to maybe Abraham, is the one who tried this already and failed. You remember the golden calf incident? With Aaron, of course, the first high priest. And God is going to destroy them. And Moses intercedes. But listen in Exodus 32, verses 30 through 35. What happens? Now remember, if ever there was anyone that the Jews put their trust on, if ever there was a man that they put their hope in, it was Moses. And look what happens. The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned, a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, listen to what he says to the Lord, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sins, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I'll blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Sorry, I'm not going to accept you as a sacrifice. You see, that's what Moses is saying. Blot me out in their place. Make me their substitute. You see, even Moses recognized the need for a human substitute. And what does the Lord say? Just go. Ain't going to work. As righteous as they thought Moses was in the first century, he certainly wasn't good enough. Only Christ is. Who says that Christ is not superior to Moses? The perfect high priest. The perfect sacrifice. And the only one acceptable to God, for he offers up himself. And you may have never picked up on it, but one of the suffering servant passages in Isaiah 53:10, so beautifully demonstrates the truth that the Messiah and no one else would offer himself up as a sacrifice pleasing unto the Lord. For it says in Isaiah 53:10, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." You've read it before, but listen to this. "If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand, because he is exalted above the heavens, seated at the right hand of God the Father, enthroned as King of Kings, and interceding for his people to this day." Remember, Isaiah was written 800 years before Jesus Christ was even born. And this is what it says. So perfectly, so perfectly, so beautifully demonstrates what the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would do. Brothers and sisters, because of these truths, is there anyone else worthy of worship? Of course, the answer is a resounding no. No one else is worthy. Only Christ is. And therefore, it is fitting that we should worship Christ and Christ alone. James Montgomery Boyce, the famous late pastor of the historic 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, had a favorite sermon of his. He entitled it, "Where's the Lamb?" And he based it on Genesis chapter 22. As a father of a son, of two sons, I should say, this is one of the most moving passages in all of the Scriptures. And in Genesis 22:7, Abraham is walking with his son in obedience to the commands of Yahweh, walks with his son to Mount Moriah, the very place where Jesus Christ will be sacrificed over 1,000 years later. He goes to this small, obscure hill at this time, and he's carrying wood. He's carrying everything he needs for the sacrifice, even the sacrifice itself in his son. And he gets to the hill, and the young lad, who no doubt looks up to his father, probably the apple of his father's eye, so proud of him, the astute young boy says to his dad, "Behold the fire and the wood, Dad, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Where's the lamb? And we know, praise God, that God provides the sacrifice. Where's the lamb? The lamb is the one that God will provide. And God provides, and when he does, Abraham calls that place in Genesis chapter 22, verses 13 through 14, "The Lord will provide." And it is on that very hill, brothers and sisters, that over 1,000 years later, the Lord again provides, and he provides in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's that very hill, Mount Moriah, that will become the Temple Mount of Jerusalem. It's that very hill that Jesus Christ will be tried and later crucified just outside the city gates. God does indeed provide. How appropriate is that question, though? Where's the Lamb? After all, this is a fitting title for the entire Old Testament, is it not? Where's the Lamb? You know, these sacrifices, I go up day in and day out, the true worshiper would ask. I go up to the temple and I sacrifice and I get blood all over my hands and I walk away and I again remember the sins that I didn't confess before and I have to go back. And I go back and I do it again and I'm now broke because I'm out of sacrifices. I can't afford anything else. What predicament am I in? Surely there's got to be a better way. Where's the Lamb? And then I look at the high priest and I know what they're doing. I know what Nadab is doing. I know what Abihu is doing. I know what the sons of Samuel are doing. I know what the sons of Eli are doing. They're corrupt. Where's the high priest? Is this not the story of the Old Testament? Where's the Lamb? Where's the high priest? You see, the true worshiper would have been asking that question. The very question that Abraham's son asked the astute young boy out of the mouth of babes. And now we know. We know where the Lamb is. The Lamb has been crucified and is risen. He's seated on the throne. We can now say, there's the Lamb. It's Jesus Christ. No longer do we ask the question, we tell the story, we point the way to Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's a fitting high priest. In his person, he was holy, innocent, unstained. He's fitting in his position to serve as our high priest, separated from sinners, exalted above the highest heavens. We know that he's the perfect fitting sacrifice, for he offered up himself once for all. And now, as believers in him, we see that only he is the one worthy of worship. We look to the very last book in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament, I should say, Revelation. And we hear the elders crying out to the Lamb who was slain. And listen to what they say. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. And brothers and sisters, that's the end of the story. So we say, there's the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God, we are grateful. Indeed, grateful that you are the one who sent the perfect sacrifice, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is fitting to be our high priest. He is fitting to be our sacrifice. And may our lives be marked by the worship of him and nothing else, and no one else. May Christ receive all the glory, the honor, the praise, the adoration, and the worship that is due his name alone. In his name and authority we pray. Amen.